headlines. Palestinians hail as a victory UN resolution calling for the International Court of Justice's opinion on Israel's occupation of the land. The Iranian army holds the second day of large-scale military maneuvers aimed at boosting deterrence and combat readiness. And people in Australia and New Zealand welcome the event of the year 2023. The General Assembly has adopted a resolution calling on the International Court of Justice to comment on Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories. The resolution seeks an advisory opinion on the legal consequences of Israel's occupation, settlement activity, and the annexation of Palestinian territories. It also seeks opinion on Tel Aviv's measures aimed at changing the demographic composition and the status of Al-Quds. The U.S., Canada, Germany, and Britain were among Western states that voted against the UN resolution. Russia and China voted in favor. The Palestinian ambassador to the UN has hailed the countries backing the resolution for standing up against Israel.
This vote and request comes one day after the new Israeli government was formed, pledging to accelerate colonial and racist policies against the Palestinian people. We trust that regardless of your vote today, if you believe in international law and peace, you will uphold the opinion of the International Court of Justice when delivered, and you will stand up to this Israeli government right now, because freedom, justice, and peace shall prevail.
Some of the Palestinian officials have also lauded the UN resolution. Spokesman for President Mahmoud Abbas says it is time for the Israeli regime to be held accountable for its crimes against Palestinians. This is while Hamas resistance movement says the new resolution could just be added to a long list of UN anti-Israel resolutions that won't bother the regime. Hamas says such UN resolutions on Israel will remain on paper as long as the U.S. backs the regime. The ICJ last weighed in on the Palestine cause in 2004, ruling that an Israeli separation barrier was illegal. Tel Aviv rejected that ruling, accusing the court of being politically motivated. On to news from Iraq, where Iraq's top parliamentarian Hadi Al-Amari says that the rise of the dollar in the country is Washington's plan to control the economy. The head of the Fatah Alliance in Iraq's parliament holds the U.S. responsible for the rise in the dollar's value. Al-Amari warned that Iraq is facing another battle that is no less important than the war on Daesh. Calling it a soft war, the top MP added that Baghdad should move to become economically independent. Al-Amari concluded that accomplishing such independence will be the best revenge for the assassination of commanders Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. The Iranian army holds the second day of its large-scale military exercises in the south of the country. Different units of the army are involved in the maneuvers. The spokesman of the drills, Brigadier General Ali Reza Sheikh, said that the exercises serve as a deterrence and represent the army's self-reliance. Here are more comments from the spokesman.
Play a deterrent role, and you see different drones being used, a combination of different types of missiles, long-range, short-range missiles, and also the existence of various defensive systems. The motto of Zulfaqar 1401 drills is self-reliance, power, and sustainable security. Sustainable security will be maintained through power and self-reliance. If there is, in the absence of self-reliance, such modern hardware and equipment, and even the old hardware and equipment, how can they operate? In fact, we have managed to renovate all parts of such equipment. The old equipment have been overhauled and have turned into modern equipment. Therefore, the spirit of self-reliance amongst our forces have made it possible for us to make use of domestically manufactured equipment to defend the country. And we have reached this point of self-reliance in order to apply such equipment. Another important point is the defensive knowledge that has been institutionalized inside the country. And such a knowledge can contribute to the production of new equipment in proportion with our needs.
January the 3rd marks the anniversary of the assassination of the top Iranian general, Qasem Soleimani. He was a leading anti-terror figure in the region, killed in a drone attack by the U.S. near Iraq's capital Baghdad in 2020. Yusuf Nauri has spoken with some Yemeni people about Soleimani and the role that he played in the fight against terrorism.
The martyr Qasem Soleimani played a big role in countering the U.S. and Zionist agenda against the Arab and Muslim world. This is why the U.S. decided to assassinate him. He stood in the way of the U.S. and the Zionists and prevented them from controlling the Muslim world. Qasem Soleimani, may his soul rest in peace, will be remembered as a person who dedicated his life to protecting the Muslim world and countering all of the Western plots against it.
We will remember Qasem Soleimani as a hero. Qasem Soleimani sacrificed his life in the path of Allah. Qasem Soleimani, he sacrificed his life to protect Muslims. And Qasem Soleimani sacrificed his life to protect Palestinian people.
The martyr Qasem Soleimani struck fear in the heart of Europe. The Muslim world is going to remember him because of the stances he took, which shook the thrones of the U.S., Europe, and the Zionist entity.
Millions across the world are celebrating the arrival of 2023 by fireworks and other festivities. Firework displays took place at the iconic Sky Tower in New Zealand's largest city of Auckland. Also in Australia, more than 7,000 fireworks were launched from the top of the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Another 2,000 were fired from the nearby Opera House, along with musical celebrations. The two Koreas have also rung in the new year. India is up next to usher in 2023 soon. Samoa, a small Pacific island, was the first country to say goodbye to 2022 and enter the new year. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Venezuela's opposition groups have voted to disband their so-called interim government led by Juan Guaido and backed by the United States. Three of the four major opposition groups backed removing Guaido during the Friday voting. They have said in a joint statement that the so-called interim government is no longer useful. Guaido has denounced the vote as a jump into a vacuum. The vote is a blow to the U.S. as well. That's because Washington backed Guaido when he declared himself president of Venezuela almost 4 years ago. The U.S. also tried to rally international support for Guaido. He declared himself president following elections that saw the incumbent, Nicolas Maduro, get reelected. Guaido had blamed Maduro's government for the economic problems of Venezuela. Caracas blames them on U.S. sanctions. Arnold August is an author and journalist joining us from Montreal. Bruno Biclini is an academic and political analyst who joins us from Porto Alegre. Welcome to you both. Arnold August, first to you. When you take a look at the efforts that the U.S. put behind this, going back years at this point, we can't discount the impact that this had on Venezuela in terms of throwing it into not only political chaos, but through the use of U.S. sanctions, the suffering that Venezuelans had to experience because of this. I mean, this is not something you can just sweep under the rug, is it?
No, it's very open and public, and it's a pleasure to be once again with you, Cave. And I would like to say you're right. It's been 4 years. In January next month, 4 years since the United States and its main allies, the European Union, Canada, etc., have been hammering away that the real representative of Venezuela, the interim president, as they call him, is Juan Guaido. And you're right, it's a major change. It has been building up over the last few months with countries, including the European Union, backing away from supporting Guaido. But the announcement yesterday is earth-shaking. And if one looks at the reaction by Juan Guaido is desperate. I mean, he himself, according to the reports in Reuters, he himself recognizes that he has been, his post has been removed. But at the same time, he says we cannot leave a vacuum. They should have at least you cannot just remove someone like me, a constitutional president, he said, that there should be some alternative, etc. So he is very desperate to try to hang on to what he had before, but it's a major change. It's all over. I mean, it was interesting, like even the United States, Reuters had a full article on that event yesterday, and they reached out to the United Nations, U.S. National Security Council last Friday, and their very one-sentence response is the following. The U.S. will continue to support the opposition, the assembly, and the interim government, and this is what is important, regardless of what form it takes. In other words, if they take out Guaido, that's okay, put someone in, we will support it. So even the United States has come to the conclusion that they have no choice but to dump Juan Guaido. It is earth-shaking as far as Venezuelan politics, I would even say Latin America, and it has international repercussions as well.
You know, we can go at it in different angles here, Bruno, when we take a look at what has happened. I'm wondering what you think when you see, in your capacity as an academic and political analyst, when you take a look at the way that the U.S. goes about these color revolutions, goes about giving wings to personality and work its way through different avenues in a country in order to reach its political objectives, and even spend a lot of money at it, but then when it sees that it's of no use, dumps this, I'm going to use the word Arnold Augusta used, dumps this personality to the side. I mean, what does that say about the U.S. in terms of its planning and in terms of its approach?
Well, things are very different now from 4 years ago. For example, Juan Guaido was self-imposed as the interim government of Venezuela and had the support of the Trump administration because they stole Citgo, a subsidiary of PDVSA, inside the U.S. countries. And the British government, they stole the Venezuela gold was in deposit in British banks. So with this kind of money, with this kind of resources and amounts, Guaido disposed himself to sell PDVSA for the international capital and break the ties, for example, between Venezuela, Iran, and Russia. Now it's impossible for the U.S. diplomacy to support Guaido, and it's impossible for them not recognizing that the efforts, some efforts because of the energy crisis, like the efforts being done by the by Norway diplomatics inside Ciudad de Mexico, that they are doing long talks with kinds sector of the opposition, led by the oligarchic party Acción Democrática, which was a major party of the last political system that which was thrown down by the Chavismo. So they have to throw down Guaido. They have to put Guaido in the garbage and try to figure out new ways to establish at least an opposition who commit themselves to respect democracy and not sell out PDVSA and the natural resources of Venezuela. They do this all the time. They use allies and then they throw them in the garbage. For example, they try to put in prison Alberto Fujimori, which was an operator for them, with the CIA agent Vladimir Montesinos. They throw down everyone who is not more useful for them.
Looking at the way that this is hurting the opposition here, Arnold August, we can't not give this weight also, because an opposition under the umbrella of opposition has now been damaged because of the way that Guaido came into the scene. Even if there is a legitimate opposition, which every country has, it has ruined their credibility because of the fact that you had Guaido backed by the U.S. come into the scene. Hasn't that damaged the opposition overall?
Irrespective of what they decide in the coming days and weeks and how to replace the no longer valuable interim government headed by Guaido or even someone else, what will they come up with? But in either case, the situation is so obvious, as you mentioned at the beginning of this program, that it's very difficult. It will be very difficult for the opposition to in any ways recuperate itself and prepare for the 2024 presidential election. After all, this is what it's all about. Like, the issue of Guaido is one thing, but if you read their statement carefully of the opposition who dumped Guaido, their main overall focus is to keep control of Citgo and other financial resources outside of Venezuela. It's a dogfight between different sections of the opposition. Who is going to gain control of those resources? And I would say the 2024 election, it is looking very good for Maduro before this event this week, but it's looking even better because it's open now. No one can deny that on January 2019, Guaido, with the help of the United States and Europe and Canada, said the real president of Venezuela is Guaido. 4 years later, it all fell apart. No one can underestimate this change that is taking place in Venezuela at this time.
Do you think that, and we under a minute, if you can answer this, do you think, Bruno, that this will give further impetus for other South American countries taking a look at this from afar, that this is what you get when you have the U.S. interfere in their politics?
Maybe, because, for example, Guaido did what he did because they had the support of the Uribismo and the paramilitaries in Colombia during the Ivan Duque presidential mandate. They even tried to replace a kind of a new Playa Girón, sending mercenaries to invade Venezuela beaches, three beaches near Caracas. I would say that for the Latin America destiny, we must follow our own resources and our own fate, I would say so. There's no problem to be an opposition in Venezuela. The problem is that the opposition in Venezuela always commit themselves to manage the national resources stolen by Anglo-Saxon countries, and they not commit themselves to not sell PDVSA. So they are always committed to sell the country. It's impossible to have a loyal opposition, loyal social and political opposition like this. But I must say something. There is an opposition in Venezuela from the left side of the political spectrum, which is also very repressive. We must say they are legitimate. They are not anti-patria. They are not vende-patria. They are not squadronus. And they try to establish the old pact established by Hugo Rafael Chavez Frias, the old Chavismo, I would say so.
Thank you very much for that. Bruno Bildini there, academic and political analyst from Porto Alegre. And Arnold August, thank you, from Montreal, author and journalist. Thank you to you both. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Europe is facing a polycrisis these days, as experts say, between contradictory energy policies, the Ukraine war, and political disarray, the EU appears on a mission to harm itself. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East I noted, better late than never. The old motto states, this should be the conclusion after reading the recent Economist's latest lead article on how Europe is frozen out. The magazine's concern is that the continent faces an enduring crisis of energy and geopolitics that will weaken it and threaten its global position, while the brutal economic squeeze will pose a test of Europe's resilience in 2023 and beyond. This perspective was already evident months ago, but only with an incoming freezing winter is it making its way to one of the flagships of Western mainstream media. The magazine also emphasizes the fear that the recasting of the global energy system, American economic populism, and geopolitical rifts threaten the long-run competitiveness of the European Union and non-members, including Britain, noting it is not just the continent's prosperity that is at risk, the health of the transatlantic alliance is too. Effectively, the high price that the U.S. charges Europe for its liquefied natural gas, LNG supplies, the Federal Reserve's policies on interest rates that are propping up the dollar, and the Biden administration's $369 billion package of green subsidies under the auspices of the Inflation Reduction Act have all heightened tensions between the two shores of the Atlantic. In such conditions, the European economy's competitiveness risks being compromised. The energy crisis remains Europe's top priority. The latest OECD Economic Outlook notes that the share of members' GDP spent on end-use energy is almost 18%, double what it was in 2020. The outlook also warns of a substantial risk that gas reserves in Europe will be smaller next winter than this one. According to the Economist's own modeling, in a normal winter, a 10% rise in real energy prices is associated with a 0.6% increase in debt. Hence, the energy crunch this year could cause over 100,000 extra deaths of elderly people across Europe. Europe has been able to fill its gas stores for this coming winter almost to full capacity, but this target has been accomplished through an increase of more than 40% in imports of Russian LNG between January and October, compared with the same period last year. It is difficult to find a word better than tragi-economic to describe such a situation. This data exemplifies both EU foolishness and the dysfunction of its institutions. Geopolitical reasons have pushed Europe to diversify its energy supplies away from Russian gas in order to avoid relying on Russia. EU decision makers should now explain the logic behind giving up the cheapest supply option, pipe-delivered gas, to opt for the most expensive one, seaborne-delivered LNG, from the same supplier. If the situation compels Europe to continue relying on Russian gas, why pick the most expensive option? The situation is so absurd that it leads people to ask, between the EU and Russia, who is really sanctioning whom? The EU's apparent drive towards self-harm could get a further boost from the price cap on Russian oil that Brussels is expected to adopt. The aim is to reduce Russia's revenues, but the situation could turn against Europe. No one really knows the possible impacts of such a measure on oil supply and price. The Biden administration has apparently lobbied the EU to relax its sanctions policy because further measures could completely disrupt oil markets and intensify the energy crunch. This marks a further tragicomic situation. The US, which with regards to some countries, has claimed universal justification by applying its secondary sanctions against everybody, including EU members, is now pressuring the EU to avoid walking the same path over Ukraine. As a consequence, while transatlantic political relations have been reinvigorated by a strong cohesive position against Russia, economic relations could come under severe stress if the burden sharing on the Ukraine-Russia crisis economic cost continues to be unequal. This is a message that French President Emmanuel Macron delivered during his state visit to Washington. German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has already conveyed a far more assertive message to Washington by visiting Beijing accompanied by top businessmen. Regardless of US pressure and even contrary to the Brussels bureaucracy's own recommendations, Germany has no intention to decouple from China, seeming far more aware that the US that, in words of its own chancellor, new centers of powers are emerging in a multipolar world, and we aim to establish and expand partnerships with all of them. In other words, Scholz's message to Biden is the following. If I have felt compelled to painfully sever my energy relationship with Russia due to the war in Ukraine, do not think for a moment that I will feel compelled to do the same for my trade relationship with China. US economic policies and the energy crunch are damaging European economies to the point that even the economies recognizes that the continent is at risk of mass deindustrialization. Brussels decision makers are apparently unaware that they are running towards a cliff. The Biden administration might show more wisdom and common sense. After all, what advantage would the US get in reinforcing the transatlantic bond if the price could ultimately be the economic destruction of the EU in the Eurasian continent? It is already evident that in the Russia-Ukraine conflict, Europe is the biggest external loser. But its anxieties do not end there. According to the European Central Bank's estimates, from now up until 2030, the EU should spend more than 5 trillion euros, 5 trillion euros, to move ahead with its green transition, diversify energy supplies, bridge the digital gap, and reach the NATO military expenditure target of 2% GDP. Roughly equivalent to the cost of post-COVID EU recovery plan every year, until the end of the decade. It is difficult to imagine how Europe will be able to accomplish such a tremendous task in an era of polycrisis, described by former US Treasury Secretary Larry Summers as the most complex, disparate, and cross-cutting set of challenges they have faced in four decades. It is even more difficult to imagine considering the current trio leading the EU. The presidents of the European Council and European Commission are apparently not on speaking terms after an April 2021 protocol arrangement placed the first on an armchair and the second on a sofa, while the third, the EU foreign policy chief, cultivate sophisticated visions of international politics, such as Europe is a garden and most of the rest of the world is a jungle. Indeed, Europe's drive for self-harm is running at full speed.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Maybe it's time to talk about the importance of what is known as infaq in Islam. Infaq is a general term used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, which actually means charity or what we call sadaqah. And if you say right in the beginning, in Surah Baqarah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alif Lam Mim, Dhalika al-Kitab, La Rayba Fih, Hudan lil-Muttaqeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is the book in which there is no doubt that this is the guidance, and it is a guidance specially for those who are righteous, muttaqeen. It is a guidance for everyone, but you know, the level of guidance depends on the recipient. The more you get closer to it, the more, you know, closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the level of guidance from the Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would increase. So here he says, Hudan lil muttaqeen. This book is a guide for those who are righteous people, muttaqeen. And how does he describe him? Alladhina yu'minuna bil ghayb. The very first quality is that they believe in ghayb, in something which is unseen. وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ And they perform the prayers. وَمِمَّا رَضَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ So you have iman first, then worshipping Allah as second, and immediately then Allah says, وَمِمَّا رَضَقْنَاهُمْ And from whatever we have blessed or provided for them, they do infaq. They give in charity. And then, of course, it says, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ And these are the people who believe in what has been revealed to you, O Muhammad, and to what was revealed before. And وَبِالْآخِرَتِهُمْ يُوقِنُونَ And they have conviction about the hereafter. So this is a summary of our faith, actually, in these four ayat talking about muttaqeen. أولئك على هدى من ربهم These are the people who have guidance from their Lord. أولئك هم المفلحون These are the successful ones. But you see, iman and then worshipping Allah and then the issue of infaq comes in. And if you look at the Quran, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about different levels of charity. In the introduction to my book on Khums, I've discussed this issue of infaq and charity and the levels. What is the basic level of charity? In Surah Baqarah 219, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ During the early days, Muslims would come to the Prophet and ask, you asked us to do this. How do we do it? There are many situations like this. So here also he says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ مَاذَا Yunfiqoon. They are asking you, how should they do or what should they do in infaq? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds by the basic level, قُلِ الْعَفْوِ Means whatever is extra, you don't need, give it away. You know, this whole idea of, giving away to other charity organization is a good thing. Instead of putting in garbage, throwing it away, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلِ الْعَفْ Whatever you don't need, it is extra. Give it to those who need. So that is very basic. Then coming to the second level, and this is the ayat we recited earlier from Surah Baqarah about muttaqeen, وَمِمَّا رَضَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ It is not an issue of whatever is extra leftover you don't need now, or, it was extra that you bought and now you realize you don't need it. Allah says, no, مِمَّا رَضَقْنَاهُمْ from whatever we have blessed you with, from whatever we have provided you, you know, give something from it. Then the third level again, and again, this is again, you have to realize even muttaqeen are not of the same level. When we talk about 10 darajat of iman, 10 levels of iman, even taqwa has different levels. So then, in Surah Al-Imran again, he talks about muttaqeen. And here he doesn't say that these are the ones who give infaq from whatever we have given to them. الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. In all situations, whether they are financially, you know, well-to-do, or they are restrained, in both situations they give to the poor and the needy. However, you know, in Surah number 17, ayat 29, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kind of gives us a general standard there of path of moderation. And this is where he says, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ أُنُقِكَ. You know, do not place your hand shackled to your neck. It's a symbolism, you know. If a poor person comes, you know, you just hide your hand. You know, I don't even have hands to give you anything anyway. You know, this is a sign of what we call bukhl, out of greed. So Allah says, don't be greedy by not giving at all. وَلَا تَبْسُطْ حَكُلَّ الْبَسْطِ. Neither open your hands fully, then you give everything away, and you yourself become needy. So maintain a balance there in moderation. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, when it comes to the issue of infaq and sadaqah, especially when we see suffering again and again and again, sometimes it might make us insensitive to it. Talking about this issue of charity, I thought it's appropriate to talk about this issue of niyyat and intention of charity, which is more important. There is a general statement in the hadith of the Prophet where he says, إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالِ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, means the value of a good deed depends on the intention. We judge one another only by good deeds because we don't have the ability to know the intention of the person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah is going to look at the intention behind the good deed, not the deed by itself. And so it's important to realize that, you know, when we talk about different levels of charity, the highest level was what is in Surah number 59, I think it's Surah Hashr, ayat number 9, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describing the believers, he says, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. Means it's not only that they have extra, no. Or from whatever they have, they are sharing with others a part of it. No, that is the only thing they have, and they need it. Yet they give that away. يُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. They prefer others over themselves. You know, even though they are in khasasa, they are in the state of poverty. Of course, this is the highest level, not for everyone. You know, remember the standard of moderation, because you'll say this is contradicting that. No, you're talking about different levels of people who are reached to that stage. But it is something that we have to keep in mind.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد
محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Partisan politics in the U.S. leads to cruel treatment of migrants and freezing temperature. In the eyes of some American politicians, the migration issue is a voter-attracting banner in the elections, a weapon to attack their political opponents in partisan conflicts, and props to help build their image for political posturing. They never truly care about the migrants. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote in this regard, for a country long suffering from partisan political rift on migration issue, the U.S. is celebrating Christmas with a new dilemma. Washington is stuck on a tight rope over migrants and doesn't know which way to go. On the one end is the most secure border in the history that former President Donald Trump boasted of, a situation achieved at the expense of human rights of migrants. And on the other is the greater chaos the Joe Biden administration is likely to face due to a surge of migrants. Several buses filled with over 100 migrants arrived near Vice President Kamala Harris' home in Washington, D.C., one of the coldest Christmas Eve on record in the nation's capital. The buses were reportedly sent by the Texas Division of Emergency Management, which follows instructions from Texas Governor Greg Abbott's office. It's not the first time Abbott and some other Republican governors have done similar stunts. Months ago, before the midterm elections, Florida Governor Ron DeSantis and Arizona Governor Doug Ducey transported migrants to regions run by Democrats, by buses, or even on planes. In response to Abbott's actions, more Democrat politicians blistered the Texas politician on Twitter, calling him heartless and saying dropping off migrants in below freezing temperatures is so cruel that it ought to be criminal. In a statement on Christmas Day, the White House also condemned Abbott's cruel, dangerous, and shameful stunt. But Democrats aren't doing anything more to stop such a tragedy other than simple criticism. It seems that none of the Democratic politicians are willing to genuinely welcome migrants into their homes. In fact, the migration reform that the Democratic Party mainly pushes for has hardly made any progress. And while the Democrats are about to lose their majority in the new House of Representatives, the Biden administration will face an even greater challenge from Republicans on the issue of migrants. Thus, it is reasonable to believe that the promised migration reforms will end up being just more lip service as difficulties mount. Although this year's midterm election is over, the U.S. is not far away from the elections in 2024. Many politicians from both parties are now making a big deal out of the migration issue to gain attention and earn more votes. For example, playing the migration card in a high-profile, dramatic, and provocative way is a typical election strategy for the Republican Party. It aims to persuade Republican supporters and even floating voters that the seemingly looser migration policies of the Biden administration are hypocritical and against the will of Americans. The Democrats, at the same time, attack their rivals using the topic and shouting empty slogans about the so-called liberal and democratic values. Political snowmanship over the migration issue has intensified in the U.S. following Trump. The Republican Party used to urge the country to build a wall at the borders, and now it transports migrants around as if they are some kind of unwanted items. The Democratic Party is no better. It also uses migration as a card in its political game, with the GOP making promises it apparently can't keep. The two parties have been engaging in endless haggling and shifting of responsibility over the migration issue for decades. It is almost impossible to carry out migration reform in the U.S. due to structural contradictions. In a country where its politics generally revolves around elections, a political party has to serve the interests of its core voters. For the GOP, it would mainly be white conservatives, and for the Democratic Party, liberal minorities. As a result, all these two parties do is debate and fight without actually solving the problems. In the eyes of some American politicians, the migration issue is a voter-attracting banner in the elections, a weapon to attack their political opponents in partisan conflicts, and props up to help build their image for political posturing. They never truly care about the migrants. The political grandstanding has stolen the due limelight of solving the actual problem. This is entirely unfair to the migrants who suffer from the crisis and need attention to improve their situation. It is ironic to see politicians from a country that was built and prospered with the help of countless migrants regard the latter simply as a tool to advance their political interests. And since the U.S. shines so brightly as a beacon, it is clear that its indifference toward migrants has set a bad example for other countries around the world with huge migrant populations. Meanwhile, Xinhua wrote, on the coldest Christmas Eve ever recorded in Washington, D.C., roughly 140 migrants were dropped off outside the residence of U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris. The migrants, including women and children, reportedly arrived in three buses at the Naval Observatory where Harris lives in the U.S. Capitol recently. The arrivals included asylum seekers from a number of Central American and Caribbean countries. Some of them were not wearing adequate winter clothes while Washington, D.C. was witnessing the coldest Christmas in more than two decades. According to videos circulated on social media, the migrants allegedly sent from U.S. state of Texas were given white blankets to keep themselves warm while waiting to be transferred to a local church. Washington, D.C. had a cold weather emergency alert in place throughout the Christmas weekend due to a historic winter storm, with government officials asking residents to limit their time outdoors and dress warmly. Amy Fisher, the organizer of a U.S. migrant aid network, said that the migrants don't have coats and that they don't have clothes for this kind of weather and they are freezing. Fisher's network tweeted recently that it was Texas Governor Greg Abbott who bussed the shelter seekers outside the official residence of Harris in freezing cold. Abbott is among at least three Republican governors who have transferred migrants from their states to cities led by Democrats this year to protest U.S. President Joe Biden's immigration policies and what they called federal inaction to secure America's southern border. His office said last month that the Texas state government is taking aggressive action to aid border communities, including busing thousands of migrants to Washington, D.C., New York City, Chicago, and Philadelphia. White House spokesperson Abdullah Hassan pointed a finger at Abbott administration, calling the busing of migrants a cruel, dangerous, and shameful stunt. Governor Abbott abandoned children on the side of the road in below freezing temperatures on Christmas Eve without coordinating with any federal or local authorities, Hassan said. According to Alejandro Portes, a University of Miami law professor, there are 12 million undocumented immigrants already in the U.S., and every attempt to bring about some process of regularization has been blocked in Congress by the far-right wing of the Republican Party over the past several administrations.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A few strive in the cause of God, victory will definitely follow. The following is a part of the speech delivered on June 28, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of top officials and employees of the judiciary. The divine traditions are laws. How do laws work? The law is about a certain situation and it has a decree or a result. God satisfied our needs. The divine traditions are of different kinds and types. In one place he says, if you are grateful, I will certainly give more to you. In another he says, and if you are ungrateful, my chastisement is truly severe.
This is chapter 14, verse 7. If we put up ourselves in that situation, being ungrateful, that result will come upon us. So both of these results are based on divine tradition, and it can work either way. Well, there are two cases referred to in chapter Ali Imran. It is strange that these two cases are both referred to in one chapter and are related to one event. Of course, there are two cases, but the two cases are related to one another. Two kinds of traditions are referred to: the tradition of victory and the tradition of defeat. One is in verses 173 of chapter Ali Imran. Those to whom the people said, "Surely men have gathered against you, therefore fear them." But this increased their faith, and they said, "Allah is sufficient for us, and He is an excellent trustee." So they returned with favor from Allah. This is chapter 3, verses 173 to 174.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You have probably heard his story. The Battle of Uhud had finished. Someone like Hamza, Sayyid al-Shahada, had been martyred in this battle. The Prophet had been wounded. The commander of the faithful had been wounded. Many people had been martyred, tired, worn out, and wounded. They returned to Medina. The Quraysh, the same enemy who had failed to do anything and struck a blow, but they had not been able to defeat the Muslims. They gathered outside Medina, just a few kilometers away from Medina, and said, "We will attack tonight. They are tired and won't be able to do anything. We will finish them off." The agents went into Medina and started frightening the people. Those to whom the people said, "Surely men have gathered against you, therefore fear them." Chapter 3, verse 173. They came and asked the people, "Do you know what's happening? Have you heard? The enemy has gathered and has prepared an army. They want to put an end to you. They will attack tonight, and they will do this and do that." They, the enemy, were intimidating the people. Those who were the target of this intimidation said, "Allah is sufficient for us, and He is an excellent trustee." They said, "No, we aren't afraid of them. God is with us."
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.